So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The passage this morning addresses one of those questions which has been asked for thousands of years. We find it in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? More specifically, it deals with the second part of that question. Why do the righteous suffer? The recipients of this letter had suffered. It's very clear from chapter 12 that there were those who had been publicly insulted, persecuted, others thrown into prison. Some had had their possessions confiscated, and they actually accepted that joyfully, because it says they knew that they had better lasting possessions. But they appeared to be in danger of tiring, of getting weary, spiritual exhaustion. And just takes so much and then begins to wear on a person. The battle with sin and with sinners was appearing too great, and they might have been asking, why me? The chapter began using the metaphor of a race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. They were running, but in danger of exhaustion. Have you ever come to that point? Or do you know how to encourage others who might reach that point? What would keep us from ever getting there, no matter how great the suffering, how great the persecution might be? The author lays out for us an answer to the question. Suffering is part of God's training of His children. And it's a training, a suffering that His children are called to endure. The stamina to endure begins with Jesus. Verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And then in verse 3 it continues, consider Him, that is Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Enduring in that race begins with Jesus. Jesus was no stranger to suffering. He faced and endured opposition that was no less than believers do today or at any time in history. And carefully examining Jesus will help avoid that spiritual weariness and losing heart. Recipients had faced opposition. I mentioned that already from chapter 10, the loss of property, imprisonment, persecution, insults. But so had Jesus. Sinners had opposed His ministry. They had denied His person. They had ridiculed Him. They had called Him a liar and a blasphemer. They had ultimately sentenced Him to death and saw that He was crucified. Peter makes this very clear in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. In addressing the Jews, he said, you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. Considering this Jesus, carefully examining His person and His life will help you avoid spiritual weariness and losing heart. The term weariness, losing heart, it has a broad application. It can refer to physical exhaustion, mental, and or spiritual exhaustion. It can even mean exhaustion to the point of illness. Someone who gets so tired that they get sick. I'm sure some of you have gotten so tired you feel sick. But just as in a physical race, a person can run until they are exhausted and even become sick, so also there can be a spiritual exhaustion in our pilgrim journey on earth. But the tense implies that this wearying is a process. And considering Christ is important before spiritual exhaustion occurs. The author wants them not to get to that point, not to the point where they're so exhausted they can't go any further. The best way to deal with burnout, we're told, is to do what's needed to avoid it. The best way to deal with illness is to prevent it. A local Basler from an earlier century, Erasmus said, prevention is better than cure. So how do you prevent it? Well, the author says, consider Jesus. This is the author's point. Prevent spiritual exhaustion by considering Jesus. The author expects now, as we go through the following verses, as he deals with suffering, that the readers make the connection with what he has already said about Jesus. Now, we've taken over a year to get this point in going through Hebrews. They would have read this in one sitting. They have just heard in their hearing about Jesus, who he is, his supremacy, how much he's greater than angels, than Moses, than Joshua, greater than Aaron. He's the high priest that's the supreme high priest. He's the great sacrifice. They've just listened to this. And now he wants them to consider. Remember this Jesus that we've talked about and apply it as you think through your own suffering. Relate your struggles to his. Verses 4 through 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. He tells them first that Jesus struggled unto death, but you have not. That's in verse 4. And then 5 and 6, he says, Jesus suffered as a son being trained, and so do you. Although the author has been using a figure out of athletics, there's no strong hint anymore in verse 4 of that athletic figure in the words that are used. He has moved from that figure to the reality of life. Jesus faced temptation. He suffered when he was tempted. We already know that from the letter. Chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that. His temptation by Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry is well known. You remember the things that Satan told him. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. That was after 40 days of fasting when he was hungry. And Jesus responded, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle. Hasn't God promised that he'll protect you and keep your foot from being dashed against a stone? And Jesus responded again, don't test the Lord your God. And then Satan, I will give you all the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship. And Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan, get out of here. But the greatest test was approaching the cross. He knew what was coming. It wasn't just death on the cross. It was bearing our sins. And all that that meant, the suffering of that. And yet it says Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus took obedience to the point of dying. And the recipients of this letter hadn't taken obedience that far yet. And their struggle against sin and their fight against the sinners, their struggle from those who in their sin oppressed them, they hadn't gotten to that point yet where they shed their own blood. Jesus became a man. He became like us, setting aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes so he could live as a man, be tempted as a man, and as a man, resist temptation and be obedient. He suffered as a man. So consider this Jesus, who as a man was tempted and suffered. He has shown that it is possible, even under greater consequences than the recipients had experienced. They had not yet struggled to the point of having to die, but Jesus had. So consider that. Remember that as we face struggles. It hasn't yet been to the point of shedding blood. No matter how great it's been, if we're still here, we haven't been martyred yet. Jesus also suffered as a son being trained, and so do you. Jesus was and is the beloved Son of God. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, this word of encouragement began that way. Just going back to chapter 1, you can see some of the statements. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 5, and to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. The letter starts in this fashion, reminding us that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. We know at his baptism, when Jesus came up from out of the water, a voice came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The suffering of Jesus as a son was part of God's divine training for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 said he had to suffer for us, and he was perfected through suffering. Verse 18 of the same chapter, he says his suffering enables him to help those who are tempted. In chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. All that as son of God. And the believer has also become a son or child of God. In that same chapter, chapter 2, verse 10, it begins, and begin in bringing many sons to glory. We have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us about this throughout his letter, but starts in chapter, through his gospel, and starts in chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become children, sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the truth of Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which is what's cited here, is for our rebuke and comfort as we consider Jesus. Have you forgotten, he says, that God has addressed you as children, as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God addresses us as sons. Just as Jesus is Son of God, and even as a beloved son was trained through the discipline of suffering, so also all sons, all children of God, are being trained by their heavenly Father. And the word discipline, as the NIV uses that word to translate, it's important to understand, it refers to the upbringing and handling of a minor before being accepted into full citizenship in the Greek society. It was the training that went on in the ancient Greek gymnasium, a training of both the mind and the body. It's interesting when our languages clash, English language clash a bit. We come, in America, a gymnasium is the place to do sports. You come to Germany and Switzerland and you hear about the Gymnasium. It's not the place for sports, it's educational institution. Well, both are true in the original word. That's where the training took place, of body and mind. It included teaching, direction, and chastisement, punishment, correction when things weren't done right. And from verse 6, it's clear that corrective punishment was also in mind. The response that is appropriate avoids two extremes, according to this proverb. On the one hand, a child should not dismiss lightly instruction that's given. A child should know, I don't care what my parent says, I'm just going to do what I want. Don't think that way, and don't think that way to God's instruction. We are told what is true and right, what is helpful, and what is not. Accept that. Believe that it's true. On the other hand, do not grow dispirited or give up when corrected. That can happen, and unfortunately, and because we're imperfect parents, there are times when we will correct a child wrongly, and the child can become discouraged. Paul has to tell fathers to be careful not to exasperate your children. Fatherly discipline punishes wrong behavior to help prevent thinking or actions that would be self-damaging. You start very early. Don't run out into the street. And we correct a child for doing that because we don't want them to be hit by a car. Don't touch the hot stove. And we correct them because we don't want them to be burned. Correction is there to help prevent self-destruction. Now, the connection between discipline and a healthy father-child relationship is developed in verses 7 through 11 here. And the author expects the reader now to learn from the father-child disciplinary relationship, always keeping in mind that this father-son relationship was experienced between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 7 and 8, it says that discipline is essential to the relationship. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, hardship, NIV has endure hardship as discipline. It's not explicit in the text, but it is implied. That's why they put in it. Endure. Endure unto discipline. Endure because hardship or suffering is part of that training process. God allows hardship. It can be suffering. In the context of Hebrews, it definitely included persecution because he is treating believers as sons, as children of God, which true believers are. It's not just a comparison. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced the new birth, you are a child of God. You are a son of God, and you will be treated that way. It would have been considered irresponsible, unthinkable, for a father not to train up his son, both teaching and correcting. For what son, the author writes, is not disciplined by his father? It was just unthinkable that a father would have a son and not train them up. And the author even flips it around in verse 8 and states it from the other direction. If there's no discipline, it's an indication that the child has no family status. Culturally, it was assumed that there would have been training. And a father wanted his son to be a good citizen. The father's own welfare depended upon it. That was his social security. His reputation depended upon it. And so they invested in the child. They wanted that child to grow up to be a good son, a good part of the community. Suffering, either hardship in general or persecution in specific, is a tool of God to instruct and discipline his children. Have you ever envied someone who didn't have struggles? Don't. Don't envy those who experience no struggles, because a continued lack of any hardship reveals a lack of true relationship to the Heavenly Father. As the believer's Heavenly Father, he will allow hardship for you to learn and to bring about the correction of wrong thinking and behavior. Now, it doesn't always mean that a hardship is there because you've sinned. Jesus did not sin. He never sinned, and yet he suffered. So we know that suffering is not a response necessarily to sin, but sometimes it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that God was disciplining the believers in Corinth because they were sinning. It had even gotten to the point that he sent sickness, and some of them had died under God's correction, keeping them from making it even worse in their own lives. As we look on in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 12, it says that heavenly discipline is in a class far above earthly discipline. We can make this comparison between earthly fathers and their children, but when it comes to our heavenly Father, it's in a totally different class, and we can be glad for that. If we respect earthly fathers, how much more should we submit to divine discipline? That's what he basically says in verse 9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us. He says we have fathers who were disciplinarians, trainers, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? In a situation where discipline is abusive, respect may be hard to understand. Unfortunately, in our society, sometimes that happens. However, proper discipline leads to respect, and a lack of discipline actually leads to disrespect. And I'm sure you have observed that a child that's not disciplined will eventually get to the point that they badmouth their parents, they will hit them, they'll do many things that are totally disrespectful to their parents because there is no discipline. On the other hand, discipline, sometimes, even though it's not liked as a child, will lead to respect. One father related to me, wasn't too long ago, how an adult child, years later, recently expressed thanks and respect for the discipline received as a child, particularly in the early teen years. There was a lot of anger and reaction against the things the father required. But looking back as an adult, that person became very thankful and respected the consistency of the father to lead that child in a right way. Here it says, how much more are we to submit to the Father of spirits? That's a unique expression in the New Testament. It's probably best understood as the Father who has given the believer spiritual life. And the comparison, how much more, advances both the response and the result in the disciplinary relationship to a higher level. Respect is increased to submission, which has with it eternal life. We don't get that in our earthly relationships, but it's what is expected in our heavenly relationship. The reasoning can be seen in the contrast between the discipline of earthly fathers and God's fatherly discipline in verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Earthly fathers discipline briefly and imperfectly. They care for discipline during the childhood years, but eventually a child reaches the point where they're an adult, and we no longer have any say in their lives. We can give counsel, but the idea of discipline is ended. We're no longer training them. They're out on their own. And we know that the training that we offer as fathers is imperfect. Earthly fathers discipline as best they can see fit, but it's implied that that discipline is not perfect. And we don't have to be told that. We know it as children. We know it as fathers. God's discipline, however, is good. It's always perfect. It's always for our good. It prepares us for His presence perfectly. And that is the connotation of both verse 9, where it says, and live, and verse 10, sharing in His holiness. God's goal in disciplining believers is to make them more like Christ. And if Christ had to suffer to learn obedience, and He was the perfect Son of God, sinless, don't you think it's something that we're going to have to go through too if we're going to learn the same lesson? God is occupied with the sanctification of believers. That is, making them holy. As we look at salvation, it's often described in three steps. There's our justification. That is when we have been given a holy standing before God. Even though we still have sin in our life, God sees the righteousness of Christ rather than our sinfulness and accepts us. We are justified. Sanctification is that, sometimes it's referenced to that process where He is now working in us and working out that sin that is still present in our lives. And one day, holiness will be brought to full completion when we see Jesus face to face. That is our glorification. But in the meantime, our Heavenly Father is preparing us for that time. It's difficult as a father, as parents, to discipline correctly, or even with the right motives. We are not even aware sometimes of what truly motivates us. We might think we're doing what's best for the child, and something will come up. We realize, I was just doing that because I'm concerned what people will think about me. I want you to act well so that they won't think poorly of me. But God's discipline is always for our good. And because He is God, He can even bring hardship into our lives for the benefit of others. That's exactly what happened in Jesus' life. Consider Jesus. Remember that He suffered hardship to learn obedience. But what is the author saying here? Look at Jesus. The lessons of His learning is for our benefit as well. God was able to take the lessons He was teaching His Son and use them for us at the same time. And we see that elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he experienced troubles and learned God's comfort for the sake of comforting the Corinthians. The very things that he was learning, God was using at the same time for someone else's benefit. Our God is really amazing. Not only can He bring things always for our good, and we're reminded of that, Romans 8:29, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's all working for our good, but at the same time He uses it in other people's lives as well. That's amazing. We have such an amazing Heavenly Father, the perfect Heavenly Father in all of His discipline of us. Now, this does not mean that being disciplined is enjoyable, which is exactly the admission in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The process of discipline is unpleasant, but the product is good. Intensive training that produces results, is painful. It's not pleasant. It's known as a fact in sports. I can remember starting at a fitness center, and one of the early things was no pain, no gain. If it don't hurt, it's not going to help. It's the process in school education, which children generally dislike. It's the homework, it's the practice, it's the exercise. It's just as true, though, in our spiritual life. God's training includes hardship, and that can be painful. The way this is exactly stated, though, is important to note, and unfortunately, we miss it in many of our translations. You would have to go back to the old authorized version, the King James, to get this. The word pleasant is actually the word joy. All training for the moment does not seem to be a joy. There's a reason, I believe, that the author has used the word joy. Because it goes back to Jesus again. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There's a connection here to Jesus. We are being called to consider Jesus. Look beyond the pain. Look beyond the suffering to the joy. It may not be a joy at the moment, but there's something really good coming. And it doesn't even have to wait for eternity. The result of a lifestyle submitting to God's training is good. The idea of a lifestyle of submission comes from the phrase trained by it, exercised by it. It's not the same word for training that he's been using, or discipline, as in the NIV. It's another word out of athletics, and it was used back in chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It's a practice. As you do it again and again and again, it becomes something that you're trained in. You're practiced in it. So constant submission to God's training, by not complaining or becoming bitter, accepting what God has done, accepting His good purposes in our lives, produces in the believer the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or as in the NIV, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And that comes when the believer submits to the Spirit and keeps in step with the Spirit, in the words of Galatians. Peace is the fruit of committing our anxieties to the Lord, focusing our thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, and pure. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. How do you experience then peace? Well, you in all be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We respond to difficult situations. There's the reason for anxiety, for fear, is there's something fearful. There's a problem. There's a hardship. There's suffering. Well, how do you respond to it? With thanksgiving. Not that the trouble, the hardship is pleasant, but that we have a sovereign, loving, heavenly Father that works all things for our good. It's a hardship that has a good result, training that brings about something good. In every trial, whether small or great, respond rightly, and God will give you peace. Constantly responding correctly also produces a righteous lifestyle. That's part of the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. As we respond correctly, we will be Christians, Christ-like, little Christ. We'll become more and more like Him. Remember what it says in Corinthians, Paul writes, as we look at Jesus, beholding His glory, we are being transformed from glory to glory. The more you consider Jesus and the more you are changed by Him, the more you show His glory. Therefore, this is what the way He's going to continue. Therefore, put it into practice. Apply these things. And that's what He moves to in the final verses that were read, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, now He goes back to the way He started in terminology. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The condition with which they had to deal is described in both verses. Your feeble arms and weak knees are literally your weak or drooping hands and your weak knees. I don't know why NIV changed it to arms there. Arms is usually the figure for strength. But here it says you're drooping, your weak hands. And it's the idea of someone, maybe a runner who has run so much or a fighter. And I'm not sure if you've worked it maybe in the garden or something. If you've shoveled, you've hammered, and you got to the point that you can't even pick up that hammer anymore. Your hands are just limp. Or when we first came to Basel and I first attempted to bicycle back and forth to the office, and I got home and tried to walk up the steps. My knees were weak. It was like they were just sort of shaking. That's what it's talking about. Or the lame, more literally, not lame people. It's not a masculine or feminine here, but a neuter adjective. It's that which is lame. Not who which is lame, but that which is lame. The physical picture is a limb that's not working right. And the spiritual analogy is a crippling that hinders spiritual progress. They are called upon to strengthen those weak hands, strengthen those weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. The term is not level paths. That's, you could sort of take it as level, but better is straight. Not only is the word better translated as straight, but the allusion is to Proverbs 4, verse 26. And there the context argues for straight paths. Reading verses 25, 26, and 27 will give you the context. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The point is, keep on the path. Take the path, the straight path. Don't get off the track. If you get off the track, you're going to stumble and it's going to be worse for you. The author of Hebrews says that that which is lame could even be put out of joint or dislocated. If your legs are already weak, your ankle may be weak, don't get off into that stony, uneven ground. You're going to dislocate something and you're going to make it worse. So make sure you stay in the straight path. Keep your path straight, and your injury will be healed. The implication of verse 13 and verse 12 is that staying on the path will strengthen you, not further weaken you. Get off the path, and it will be worse. Well, what is the path? Consider Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's the path. You keep your mind set on Jesus, and you follow Him. Remember, He is the author and finisher of our faith. The pioneer, as in the version read this morning. Trailblazer is the idea. He is the one who has opened the way before us. He has shown us the way and shown us how to travel it. Consider Jesus when you face hardship in life. But Jesus is not just a model of successfully living through hardship. He is first and foremost the Creator God, who also became man in order to be a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin. Jesus, as trailblazer, not only shows us the way, not only models the way, but He has opened the way into God's presence. He is the way. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. To endure God's training as His child, you must first become His child. And that is only possible through Jesus. No effort of your own can make you right with God. And all your imagined good is only that which is required and cannot pay for the bad. The choice is either eternal joy in God's presence or eternal separation from God and all that is good. And to enter God's presence must be on His terms. He requires perfect righteousness, being 100% good. It's the glory of God that's the standard. And unfortunately, as Paul tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We just don't make that standard. No one of us is good. But Jesus lived sinless, and His righteousness can be counted to you if you give up your own efforts, accept Him as God the Son, who has come in human form, took on human flesh, and lived as a man. Admit your need, that you stand condemned before God without Christ, but take as a gift God's forgiveness because the penalty of your sin was paid by Jesus. Jesus suffered. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. He took our sin upon Himself, suffered separation from the Father in order that everyone who believes could become a child of God. And when you become a child of God, God is your Father and acts towards you better than any even good human earthly father would act. And that includes instruction, discipline, training, correction. Jesus, God the Son, went through the same training just without the need of being corrected of wrong. He suffered, He was tempted, yet He never sinned. So be encouraged. Hardship does not mean God has abandoned you. Whether it's persecution for standing up for Christ, whether it's sickness, whether it's difficulties at job, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Suffering does not necessarily mean that you are out of God's will. If you are a child of God, He will function toward you as a loving heavenly Father, and good fathers discipline their children. They train them and work with them so that they will become all that they should, and that is what the Heavenly Father is doing for us. Jesus, God's beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, suffered, and Jesus endured even the cross for the joy set before Him. So consider Jesus, keep Him in focus, and endure God's training as His children. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can gain a perspective on suffering that takes us beyond the pain that is experienced. It's certainly not an easy thing to say, an easy thing to encourage someone with that suffering is good. But it's the hope that we are given as Your children. Father, I pray that it would become a precious truth to us. And just as the recipients of this letter, this word of encouragement, were suffering and needed this word, I pray that your word would be true in our thinking, that we would accept it for the truth it is, that your handling of us as children means that you also discipline us, that we would grow up into Christ and become more and more like Him. Father, help us as we seek to endure all that you bring into our lives, accepting it for the joy that's set before us, both the change that we can experience in this life, but ultimately to be brought into your presence unashamed and finally changed into the glory of Jesus. Thank you that we have such a hope. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.